sermon is brought to you by Scott Hodge of The Orchard in Aurora, Illinois. The name of the sermon is Experience. Julian of Norwich. And you're saying, huh? Julian of what? Sandwich? What? What's Julian of Norwich? Well, she's a 14th century medieval Catholic mystic nun who had some experiences, some visions of God. And I kid you not, Scott Hodge is going to be spending quite a bit of time telling us about these visions that Julian the Sandwich has had. And supposedly he thinks they're really from God. I mean, that's the reason why he's preaching about them in his purpose-driven church. By the way, Scott Hodge is one of the up-and-coming young leaders of the seeker-driven, purpose-driven movement. And if you ever read his blog, then you know that one of the things he does like to do is read books by emergent authors. So what you're going to hear is basically an impassioned plea for the validity of mysticism. I wonder how long before Scott Hodge gets the invite to go and speak at the Radicalis conference. Anyway, let's kill this. All right, so without any further ado, here is Scott Hodge, Experience, Julian of Norwich.
Good morning. So let's get the real spiritual stuff out of the way, okay? How many of you went to a U2 concert last night? How many of you going tonight? Anybody? Good. Hey, I'll look for you. Okay, I'll look for you out of the 60,000 people who'll be screaming their heads off. And do we have any U2 fans in here? No? No? So why aren't you all going to the concert tonight? Come on now. Anyway, we should have made it an Orchard event. That would be about one of the more spiritual things we've done. Anyway, I'm excited to go to U2. But you know what? I'm even more excited to be here right now with you. So a few weeks ago, about 6 weeks ago, I would say, my family and I, we were in Orlando, Florida, at this convention conference thing that I was speaking at, and we were one of the days my had my kids with me, and we're walking through this exhibition hall. They had all these exhibits and Christian paraphernalia, and we're walking down one of the aisles, and all of a sudden I see Jesus walk by me. Yeah, in robe and everything, walks by me. I was like, what? And I looked down at one of my daughters looks at me and says, Dad, was that the Lord? I said, I think it was. I think Jesus has returned. Wow. And it didn't go down at all like I thought it would. Wow. No. I said, no, hon, I think that's the Jesus character from the Holy Land exhibit. But anyway, apparently Jesus seems to be showing up all over the place these days. Yeah, you know, whether it's in Jakarta, Indonesia, where some of you might have heard of this 2 years ago, Jesus was seen on the side of a water-stained house. That's right. Or maybe you heard the one about in New Mexico, where Jesus showed up, out of all places, on a tortilla. That's right. Or there was the discovery of Jesus in a bag of cheese puffs. How many of you might have seen that one, right? Now how they like... You think that looks like Jesus? I have no idea. It looks more like, you know, Freddy Krueger or something. Anyway. Or how about the couple? They go in the hospital, they have ultrasound, and they get the ultrasound picture, and guess who's in the womb? Jesus. That's right. Jesus is in the womb. He's showing up all over the place, including on the floating on top of my latte this morning. Jesus was right there. And, oh, man. All right. So, you know, we laugh. It's funny. We laugh and because some of those are pretty funny. But I wonder if in the midst of all of the funny things and all the ridiculous things, I wonder if we almost miss something sublime. Because, you know, I mean, if you think about it, most of the people who have these claims, most of the people who claim to see Jesus on a tortilla, on a billboard, on a whatever, maybe inside of a house, a wall, whatever, most of the people who you hear tell these stories and have these claims are not necessarily just these attention-getting weirdos, okay? I mean, a lot of these people are very, very committed people who seriously seek to know Jesus. And they have a desire to experience him. And so, of course, whether or not, you know, these accounts are true or they're the real thing or whatever, I think it does speak volumes of the hunger and the desire that people have to see and experience Jesus. I think it speaks a lot about that. And, of course, I'll be honest with you. I mean, most of you know, I grew up in the church. And, you know, I've seen my share of flaky people who had their, you know, their visions and their experiences that seemed to do nothing more than just give them a good story to tell or draw attention to themselves. And so, in a way, I've sort of found myself being somewhat cynical over the years towards these types of claims. And yet it's funny because when you open up the scriptures, which, you know, we'll have problems with those, but then we open up the scriptures and we read all these accounts of people who had some pretty amazing, pretty mystical experiences and encounters and visions and experiences with angels and God and, I mean, even Jesus himself. Yeah, I mean, for example, one of the stories in the scriptures that I remember as a little kid always kind of freaked me out, but it was a story of Eli and Samuel. I don't know if some of you might know the story, but basically, one night, they're getting ready to fall asleep, and Samuel, okay, and I was always afraid this was going to be me, okay, Samuel is ready to fall asleep, and he hears a voice calling his name. Well, of course, he assumes that it's Eli, so he's like, "What's up, Eli?" Eli says, "What? What are you talking about?" Samuel says, "Seriously, quit, you're calling my name." Eli says, "No, it's not me." It happens three more times, and finally, Eli's like, "Hey, you know what? Maybe it's God." And finally, it's like Samuel gets it, you know, and he finally, you know, answers, "Okay, God, is it you?" And he ends up having this amazing experience that changes his life. There's also the story of the Apostle Paul. Many of you know.
Notice here the purpose of the experience is this: it radically changes your life. The experience does, or does God change your life?
Also the story of the Apostle Paul. Many of you know this story. You know, he has this mystical encounter with God that ends up changing his life forever. I mean, he's traveling.
Mystical encounter. You're going to call Paul's conversion story on the way to Damascus as a, quote, mystical encounter? Oh.
Down this road to Damascus one day, and he's on his way to further his campaign against Christians. And as he's walking and as he's going down the road, all of a sudden he's blinded by this light. He hears this voice, you know, like out of heaven or something, and this voice that tells him to stop doing that. I think I would stop too. He says, "Stop doing it." And the voice says, "Change your ways." And so Paul hears this, and
the voice says, "Change your ways." Oh boy.
At that moment, from Saul to Paul. And he ends up becoming and having a totally new understanding of God. And there's many others. I mean, you just, you know, story of Mary, right? Jesus shows up, or the angels show up, and, "Hey, Mary, hi, you're going to give birth to the Savior." Ooh, okay. Can I chew on that for a little bit, right? Or John, right? John, he goes on to write about his revelation. Moses, I mean, go on and on and on. And what I think it seems like is that while there are certainly those experiences that we hear and seem kind of funny or weird or whatever, there also seem to be those other types of mystical experiences in the Bible and even outside of the Bible and throughout history that have actually changed people's lives and actually have drawn them and pointed them back to the nature and character of who God is. And yet it seems like it only happens to a few people. Most of us are glad about that, right? Most of us don't want to be those people, right? Because we get a little bit wigged out by these types of experiences. But it does seem like it only happens to a few people who seem to really experience the reality of these kind of things in their lives today. It's almost as if God, you know, gives this type of blessing or gives this type of mystical life to a few people as a way of encouraging the rest of us, maybe giving us a taste perhaps of what's ahead in the life to come or whatever it might be. Well, today I want to introduce you to one of those rare individuals, a woman, a celebrated medieval mystic known as Julian of Norwich.
Okay, notice he admits in his introduction of Julian that she's a medieval mystic. Mystic. I want to point something out to you, a little bit of history on Julian of Norwich. By the way, she lived in the 14th century. Although she lived in a time of turmoil, Julian's theology was optimistic. Speaking of God's love in terms of joy and compassion as opposed to law and duty, for Julian, suffering was not a punishment that God inflicted, as was the common understanding. She believed that God loved and wanted to save everyone. Popular theology, magnified by current events, including the Black Death and a series of peasant revolts, assumed that God was punishing the wicked. In response, Julian suggested a far more merciful theology, which some say leaned toward universal salvation. That's one of the things that universalists all kind of seem to have in their theology, is this universalism that everyone's... Because she lived that, she believed that behind the reality of hell is yet a greater mystery of God's love. She has also been referred to in modern times as a proto-universalist, though she herself never actually claimed more than hope that all might be saved. Even though her views were not typical, local authorities did not challenge either her theology or her authority to make such religious claims because of her status as an anchoress. However, the lack of mention of her work during her period may simply indicate that religious authorities did not count her worthy of refuting, since she did not have much power as a woman. So here we got a mystic proto-universalist who... Okay. And this is whom Scott Hodge is holding up for us to believe that her experiences were from the actual biblical God? Now, I'm going to point something out here as we listen to this and you hear her visions. I'm going to point something out, and that is that Scott Hodge is going to go through some great pains to show that these visions that she had can be the Bible teaches the same things that apparently were taught in her visions. To which I would basically say, then why did we need her visions if it's in the scriptures? But there's stuff, other stuff in her visions that contradict the scriptures. You see, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. That means that Satan isn't going to say in a vision, what I want you to do is go get a pitchfork and put on a red union suit and behave like the devil. No, there's going to be just enough truth that's going to be the bait that's going to be on the satanic hook. Let's continue.
Interesting lady. She lived as an anchoress, which was basically a woman who would live in a small little apartment or house that was connected to a church, and she would spend her days praying, reflecting on God, giving spiritual guidance and counseling to people who sought her out. And she was born at a really, really interesting time in history, 1342. And that would just happen to be shortly before one of the deadliest pandemics in human history hit, known as the Black Plague. If you know anything about the Black Plague, I mean, it ends up wiping out, I believe it's almost half of Europe. As you can imagine, it creates this unbelievable amount of instability in Europe at that time. And then at the same time, there's also this enormous amount of clashing happening between religions. You know, you've got, for example, the papacy had just left Rome, was exiled in France. And interestingly enough, this is mind-blowing, okay, just about a half a mile away from the church where Julian lived, at that same time were some of the earliest Protestant Christians being burned at the stake. And so imagine this, you know, at this time when all of this is happening, this woman named Julian shows up on the scene with this.
The Protestant Reformation started in the 1300s, Scott? I don't even think Huss was burned in the 1300s.
with this fresh, positive, beautiful message she's got this extremely optimistic theology. Not probably quite as optimistic as maybe Joel Osteen, but pretty optimistic. I mean, very positive message. And so she goes around and starts speaking of God's love in these new terms that people had never heard before. I mean, suddenly she's speaking of God's love in terms of joy and compassion versus law and duty and all the other rigid things that most people were used to hearing. In fact, just to give an example of her words, listen to this quote. She wrote these one time. Glad and merry and sweet is the blessed and lovely demeanor of our Lord. Now, that is, you just imagine at that time, people did not necessarily see the Lord as being glad, merry, and sweet. Right? I mean,
yeah, but she's a mystic universalist. kind of like Rob Bell.
Demeanor of our Lord. Now, that is, just imagine at that time, people did not necessarily see the Lord as being glad, merry, and sweet. Right? I mean, no. God was pretty much PO'd most of the time. Right? In people's minds. And so all of a sudden she comes along and she's like, glad and merry and sweet is the blessed and lovely demeanor of our Lord towards our souls. Wait a minute. He loves us? Wow. That's a different message.
Got to point something out here. Why is that such a profound different message? Why? Because much of medieval Catholicism by this point had slipped into rank heretical works righteousness. It was big business to keep people in fear. And so what does Julian of Norwich offer? A counterfeit gospel. The gospel of universalism. Or gospel reductionism. God is love. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Yet, if the Roman Catholic Church during the medieval period had actually been proclaiming the gospel clearly, people would have heard of God's love for us in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us on the cross for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So notice here, Scott Hodge here is making the same error that Julian has made, slipping into this mysticism / universalism, but this isn't the biblical gospel.
He saw us always living in love longing, and he wants our souls to be gladly disposed toward him. By his grace, he lifts up and will draw our outer disposition to our inward and will make us all at unity with him and each of us with others in the true lasting joy, which is Jesus. I mean, totally counter-cultural to what people were used to hearing. I mean, it's no wonder that years later, Thomas Merton goes on to proclaim that she was one of the greatest theologians of all time. Well, interestingly enough, Julian of Norwich was also the first woman to ever publish a book in the English language. And the book that she publishes, and of course there were other women who were writing during that time, but unfortunately at that time women weren't not necessarily allowed to publish books, and so the men who had helped them with their manuscripts usually were the ones that ended up with their names in the book. But anyway, so Julian of Norwich is the first one to write and publish a book under her own name, and the book goes on to become a classic.
You'd think that Julian Norwich is actually one of the women saints mentioned in the New Testament. FYI, she isn't. Oh, and I looked it up. John Huss. 1400s, not 1300s. Just want to make that clear. Huss, really, as far as I understand, is like one of the earliest proto-Protestants out there.
Religious experiences that occurred in this woman's life right around the age of 30. Julian, at the time, she had been suffering from severe illness. In fact, she thought she was on her deathbed. And so she's on her deathbed, and it's during this time that she claims to have had a total of 16 intense visions of Jesus. And here's how she explains it. Quote, of these 16 revelations, the first began early in the morning, about the hour of 4, and it lasted, revealing them in a determined order, most lovely and calm. I'm going, okay, yeah, see, if that were me, visions of Jesus. I mean, I love Jesus, and I mean, I'd rather see Jesus than the devil, but anything showing up in my house in the middle of the night, I'm out of there. I'm running, Forrest, run. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, but she says, you guys are like, what? Come on, it's Jesus. No, I'd like to see you. Anyway, this is be honest here, right? Anyway, most lovely and calm, each following the other until it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon or later. Now, here's her, and you'll understand then why I say I would run when you start hearing what some of her visions were. Okay, here's one. Julian sees blood trickling from the crown of thorns on the crucifix and has experiences of the Trinity and of the Blessed Virgin.
Doesn't this put her outside of sound biblical theology?
He is in all things. Here's another one. God gives Julian alternating experiences of joy and sorrow. Some of you are like, that's my husband that does that for me. Anyway, here's another one. Julian, I just had a caffeine. Here's the last one. This is strange. Jesus shows Julian his heart within his wounded side. Okay, so now this is where those of us who are a bit skeptical about these kind of things and a little bit doubtful or cynical say to ourselves, okay, so where is Scott going with all of this? And let me just say, I completely understand. Okay, because I'll tell you, the first time I ever read about Julian of Norwich, I got to say I was completely torn. Okay, first of all, when I was...
Okay, I need to remind you all, we recently did a sermon review of Scott Hodge where he was teaching people how they can have experiences, mystical experiences, by practicing the Lectio Divina. Scott Hodge has jumped into the mysticism pool. Okay? Now, something to keep in mind. I recently interviewed Christine Pack of the Solo Sisters. She spent a lot of time in mysticism. And she, basically, her testimony is that you absolutely have real mystical, quote, experiences. But their source is not God. Okay? Now, that, and she says it happens the very first time you do it. I'm going to draw an analogy. It's not a very sanctified analogy, and I think it's valid, though. I have heard it said that you can become addicted to crack cocaine after just one hit on it. It's that addictive. I think in a very similar way, this mysticism stuff, these experiences that you have are addicting, but they're not experiences that are grounded in Jesus Christ or have their origin from the throne of heaven. They are as addictive as crack cocaine. That being the case, I think a valid way to describe what's going on here is that these guys have become addicted to these mystical experiences, the same way a crack whore is addicted to crack cocaine. These guys are spiritual crack whores. This isn't biblical, what you're hearing. And it's not from God. But I definitely think it's real.
Okay, so now this is where those of us who are a bit skeptical about these kind of things and a little bit doubtful or cynical say to ourselves, okay, so where is Scott going with all of this? And let me just say, I completely understand. Okay, because I'll tell you, the first time I ever read about Julian of Norwich, I got to say I was completely torn. Okay, first of all, when I was young, I was told, you don't ever listen to someone like this because they're wacky. Okay, don't read their stuff, because if you read their stuff, whatever they got's going to jump on you and you're going to get it. Okay, and so no, I mean, you know, I mean, I was the guy that was like, you know, go to the backwards masking seminars. You know what backwards masking is? You play the record backwards. You ever heard that? Yeah. Some of you are like, records? What are records? Okay, records are these things that used to play music, okay? And anyway, so I go to these backwards masking seminars, okay? Now just listen. Listen, okay? You're going to hear. Just listen to this. Did you hear that? It said Satan is Lord. Did you hear it? And listen again. Satan is Lord. Did you hear it? Burn your albums. Okay, anyway. Pray for me. Okay? So anyway, so on one hand, I'm reading this about this lady. Welcome to all of you who are visiting. Oh, man, this is how we roll here, okay? So anyway, what was I saying? Julian. So I start reading about her visions, and half of me is going, you know, there's something kind of intriguing about this. And the other half of me is going, whoo, that's weird. This is strange. And so, you know what? Let me just say I completely understand. So here's the deal. I'm not really interested in trying to, evaluate the reliability of her claims or anything like that. But I do think...
Okay, this is not exactly true, because this sermon, he's going to actually try to show you that these visions that she had, that this stuff is taught in the Bible, that's consistent with what's taught in scriptures. So he is going to try to validate her, quote, claims. What's happened to Scott Hodge? He's taken a hit off the mysticism stuff, and he's hooked. And it's affecting his preaching. This is dangerous, dangerous stuff that he's dealing with. Now, on one hand, though, I understand why he went this way. I have experienced legalistic, self-righteous Christianity for myself and have withered under the scorching heat of the law, always held up to the thing that I have got to do. I, too, remember the days when I was warned about backward masking, you know, when Led Zeppelin's, music and things like that. And it's all legalistic pietism. But Scott, like Julian of Norwich, has skipped right over the biblical gospel, the good news of Christ dies for our sins, and has now gone off into mysticism and universalism. And he's giving this woman credibility. If you were attending the church for the first time, would you think he was speaking of her positively and as somebody that you could read and glean biblical truth from?
To actually move into a deeper life with God. Because one of the things you begin to see in the life of Julian is that she was not at all interested in just having visions for the sake of having visions. I mean, she wasn't like sitting around bored and like, let me concoct a series of 16 visions so I can sell a book. No, I mean, there was like something real that was happening in her life. And I think it's important to know that because, see, man...
I agree there was something real, but it's not from God.
Book. No, I mean, there was like something real that was happening in her life. And I think it's important to know that because, see, man, if all a person's experiences do is just give them a few goosebumps and you know, or make them feel really good for a few minutes or just draws attention to themselves, then I think we really have to ask the question of, like, okay, was that really God or was it maybe a little bit too much Little Caesar's pizza they had the night before? You know, and so these are the kind of questions we want to think about and ask. And I think the important thing is, look, experience for the sake of experience really doesn't matter, doesn't make any difference to anybody. Just to have an experience for the sake of experience, big deal.
You don't have to have an experience for the sake of experience. It could be a legitimate experience. But you have to test it against the Word of God. What does the Apostle Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? Even if we or an angel from heaven should appear to you and preach a gospel other than the one already preached, let him be eternally condemned. So if an angel shows up at your bedside tonight and starts talking theology with you, and the gospel comes up, and the gospel that the angel is proclaiming to you contradicts the biblical gospel of Christ crucified for our sins, that's not an angel sent from God. That's an agent of the devil masquerading as an angel of light, designed to deceive you. All experiences get tested against the Word of God. All angels, all preachers, everybody gets tested against the Word of God, not the other way round.
But anyway, it's fun because he's at this stage now where he loves colors. And so let's call out the colors. What color is that? And so we pull to a stoplight. And he'll look at the stoplight and say, what color? He'll say, red, green, purple. No, that's yellow. Yellow. Okay, yellow. So he loves that. Of course, he has no idea what they mean. Okay? He has no idea that red means stop. Okay? He just knows it's red. He likes red. And on the other hand, he understands the concept of stopping. You know, I mean, if my son, as he likes to do, starts running to the street, I will yell, stop! He won't listen to me. But he knows what I'm saying. He knows it. He's outside. I'm grilling out on the grill. He runs up. He's running towards the grill. I'm like, oh, stop! And he'll stop. He understands what it means. He understands what it means with the back if he's in the backyard. And I'll say, come on, Alex, go! And he'll run to me. He understands what it means to go. And he understands what it means to slow down. He's running in the house, and he's like this far from knocking his head on the side of the counter. And I'll say, slow down. And he'll slow down. He understands. He understands the colors, and he understands the movements, but he has no idea what a stoplight's about. He has no idea that red actually means stop, or that yellow means nail it. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Slow down. Right? Or the green means go. He has no idea that, you know, two and two have not come together. I mean, he just hasn't added them up yet. And that'll only happen when he takes his sensory experiences of the colors and then the conceptual understandings of what stop means and go and slow down. And when those two things come together, then he'll be able to make sense of the concept of what a stoplight is all about. Hopefully before he turns 16. Right? Well, here's the deal. what makes Julian's experiences so beautiful and worth looking at is that she didn't have these experiences just to have experiences or just in the end so that she could feel warm and fuzzy. You know, she wasn't...
Motive doesn't matter. All experiences get tested against the Word of God.
Is that she didn't have these experiences just to have experiences or just in the end so that she could feel warm and fuzzy. You know, she wasn't sitting around staring at the face of Jesus on a tortilla day after day after day after day and walking away with nothing but wasted time.
Yet you admitted she was a mystic. That tells you about the fact that she was engaging in mysticism in order to have experiences on a regular basis.
Realize, as you read her writings, is that along with these experiences, she includes these conceptual understandings and these extremely deep yet practical insights from the scriptures that bring these visions to life to her in a way that transforms her and has transformed many people since then. And I think one thing you really begin to...
Is anyone else troubled by the fact that a so-called Protestant pastor is promoting a Roman Catholic medieval mystic nun and basically saying her stuff is good for you to consume, read, and let it help transform your life? Anyone else out there have a problem with this? You should if you don't.
See in her life is that on the other side of all these experiences was this revelation that she had of God's goodness in her life. I mean, she really understood that God is a good God. In fact, she had this one vision one time that's going to sound weird up front, but she had this vision one time of God standing there with a little object in his hand. And she said it looked like a nut or like a little acorn or something. And she said she saw God standing there with this little object in his hand. And this little object to her seemed so insignificant and so fragile that she wondered why it didn't just crumble before her eyes. Well, we're told that as she came to understand what this object represented, that the object represented the entire created universe, which obviously is nothing compared to its creator. And yet in this vision, she was told these words: God made it. God loves it. God keeps it. Beautiful understanding. And see, she believed that, well, because she believed that God was good. And I think it's important for us to believe that God is good and to remember that God is good. Because I wonder sometimes if we really know that. You know, I mean, I think it's one thing, like, to know of God's goodness, right? To know that God is good. I think it's a whole other thing to actually know and experience His goodness. Sometimes in church, you know, I mean, I grew up in church. So, the big thing in church when I was growing up was, like,
if you have food on the table, warm food to eat tonight, you are experiencing God's goodness. Give us this day our daily bread. If the rain comes and waters the crops in your neck of the woods, and the wheat and the corn grows and the vineyards grow, you are experiencing God's goodness. Because God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He's a merciful and loving God.
For the preacher would get up and say, "Good morning, God is good." And then everybody would say, three of you know, all the time, and all the time. Get my organ. About to throw down some church right here. And so that would be the thing, like, God is good all the time. The devil is bad all the time. God is good, and we are not, right? No, but God is good. And so here's the thing, like, that's a great thing, that's cute. And it's fun and everything, but do we know it in here? Do we know His goodness?
If you really want to preach His goodness, preach the cross. Scott?
Do we know His goodness? I love the passage in Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. A lot of us have seen it, but have we tasted it? Think about that. I mean, have we experienced His goodness? Have we saved?
Notice the emphasis on experience. This is an emphasis on subjectivity. Navel gazing. Liver shivers. Goosebumps. This is no way to determine truth.
Heard his goodness in our lives. I think it's obvious when you begin to look at the life of this woman, Julian of Norwich, you really get this idea that she got this, that she really understood and embraced God's goodness. See, I think when you begin to take time to, when you take time to get past the weirdness, when you take time to get past the uncomfortableness, especially if you're like me and you grew up.
So I'm supposed to take time to get past the weirdness of a Roman Catholic mystic nun having, quote, spiritual experiences and visions from God and just trust that it's really from God. If I can get past the weirdness, then I can embrace it and hold it and love it and cherish it and have my life be transformed by it. Are you out of your mind?
Once you work at getting past some of these things and you begin to look at how she interpreted these visions that she had according to the scriptures, you really realize why it is that she had this revelation of God's goodness.
Actually, what you're going to find out is that we didn't even need her visions at all.
And so what I want to do is I want to look at a couple of these visions she had, and I want to sort of compare how they line up with scripture. Now, there's 16 of them. We're not going to do all 16. Okay, we're going to do like 3 or 4. Okay, so I want to go through a couple of these. One of them that she had was this right here. Julian sees blood flowing from the wounds on Christ's body and then vanishing. Now, what Julian believed that this vision signified was that Christ's blood was shed for the whole world. Now I think for a lot of...
Okay, there... Wow. Whew. It's not like we don't have a Bible verse that says that.
But here's the thing. Like, it really became real to her that the blood of Jesus was not just shed for a select few people. It wasn't just shed for the Catholics. It wasn't just shed for the
Protestants. Okay, now listen. Here comes the universalism.
Protestants, or the Lutherans, or the Methodists, or whatever. She understood this whole concept of there's this mystery of the gospel, that the blood of Jesus was shed not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. She understood this. His blood was shed for all of mankind. And see, I think that's something we need to be reminded of again and again and again, because I think we sort of have this tendency sometimes to because of the personal implications of salvation, which are huge. And salvation does have a very personal implications to our lives. But if we're not careful, it can be easy to make it all about us, can't it? Right? I mean, he's my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. He is my Lord. He died for my sins. He is my personal Lord and Savior. And while all of these things are true, we must never forget that he's not just my Savior, but he is the Savior of the world. Right?
And how exactly are those two ideas at odds with each other? I'm sick and tired of these emergent postmodern types, basically pitting these two concepts against each other. I don't see the big conflict.
For my sins, he is my personal Lord and Savior. And while all of these things are true, we must never forget that he's not just my Savior, but he is the Savior of the world. Right? And that he did not just die for my sins. He died for the sins of the world.
And to which I would basically say, okay, if we're going to talk this way, then let's talk about who then Christ's atonement is applied to. Because I read earlier from John chapter 3, verse 36. Let me pull this up again on my computerized Bible. Hang on a second here. Verses John chapter 3. Okay. Add a little context there. Here we go. John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He is of the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks in earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no eye has received his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, I agree, the scriptures teach Christ died for the sins of the world. But I do not believe the scriptures teach that, therefore, all are saved. For those who don't believe in Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. That's important, and that's somehow missing here. Why? Well, because, well, as we learned earlier, Juliana Norwich is basically a proto-universalist.
That he did not just die for my sins, he died for the sins of the world. And so I think that we have to make sure that we're sort of living in this balance, that we're living in this balance of remembering both. That, sure, there are these beautiful personal implications to salvation, but there's also this greater and much larger scope of the gospel. And of course, as Julian remarked, that redemption could have never taken place without the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No other way could have happened.
Okay. Now here you're going to hear about the atonement. Christ shed blood for us. It's a little bit more than the gospel nugget, so let's listen in.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you. Did you know that? God paid a ransom to save you from this empty life you inherited from your ancestors.
What? Christ came to save you from this empty life? Hang on a second here. Let me back up the tape here. I know what he's talking about.
And much larger scope of the gospel. And of course, as Julian remarked, that redemption could have never taken place without the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No other way could have happened. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us this, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you. Did you know that? God paid a ransom to save you from this empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he...
Hang on a second here. This actually argues against her universalism. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Let's add a little context. Okay? As obedient children, verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb of God, without blemish. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, notice the way he quoted this verse. It makes it sound like God basically saves you from a futile and empty life. But the futile, empty life that's mentioned here in this passage is the one that follows after sinful passions and the passions of the flesh. Okay? So Christ didn't... God didn't save you. Christ didn't save you from an empty life. That's not really what's going on there.
Some of us could pay that ourselves, right? Although many of us probably not, because we don't have any gold or silver, right? But it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. See, here's the thing. I think when you really begin to grasp the enormity of this, and I think this is what happened to Julian of Norwich. I think she grasped the enormity of this. When you do this, you understand why someone like her, who has a vision of this and it comes alive to her in this beautiful way, would cause her to really believe and trust that God is so, so good. Let's look at another one of her visions.
Her visions make her believe God is good, but the message of the cross doesn't.
Grants her certainty that her showings come from Jesus, thus confirming his existence and truth to her. Listen how she expounds on this, okay? In all eternity, this is actually a very powerful revelation for her. In all eternity, Jesus will never leave the position which he takes in our soul. Do you hear that? Listen.
What? Huh?
Oh, for sitting in us is his most familiar home. Isn't that beautiful? This was a ravishing and restful sight, for the sight of this sitting gave me certainty that he dwells there eternally. See, what Julian walked away with from this particular vision was this renewed confidence in her salvation. And I tell you, I think there's just something so beautiful about this. Because see, I think for a lot of us, and many of you who grew up Catholic, you'll connect with this. You'll understand what I mean by this. There are just many of us who, while we grew up in a very spiritual environment, in a very religious environment, maybe even grew up in church or whatever, at the same time did not have a whole lot of confidence in our salvation. You know, we just weren't...
Okay, listen carefully to the stifling legalism he grew up under.
You know, we just weren't real confident that we were actually... I mean, in fact, for some of us, it wasn't even that we didn't have confidence. For many of us, we lived most of our lives worried that we weren't saved to begin with.
I know this fear. I know this fear. This is what I experienced when I was a Nazarene. There was no gospel for me.
Right? And so for a lot of us, we spent tons of time worrying about whether or not we were going to ever get into heaven. Right? I mean, like that became our goal in life. We wake up every day hoping somehow, maybe, even if it's just by the edge of my toenail, I will get into heaven. See, when I was young, there was this one phrase people would use. Excuse me, phone in my pocket. But there was this phrase that people would use. The phrase was backslidden. How many of you ever heard that phrase, a backslider? Backslider, huh? Yeah, backsliders. This room, we got some backsliders here tonight. We're gonna call you out to slide your way back up. And the idea of this, and I see, I'm going to get passionate about this because this messed me up in my life. But I'll tell you, the idea was, well, okay, if you're not praying like you should be praying, with what that really meant was, like, if you're not angry, like most religious people are, and you're not praying with enough anger in your voice, then, well, you must not be on fire for God, right? If you're not praying enough, or if you're not reading your Bible like you should be reading it, or if you're sinning, you're backsliding. You're a backslider, which means that if Jesus returned right now, whew, you are going down to Chinatown. If you die before getting right with God, let me tell you something, you probably won't make it into heaven. No, if you do, you're going to crawl in there like a whipped puppy with his tail between his legs. Folks, so contrary to what the scriptures show us. So contrary. Yeah, but Scott, that's not what our doctrinal statement says in our church. I don't care what your doctrinal statement says. I don't care what your doctrinal statement says. What does the Bible say? Right? If the Bible doesn't back up your doctrinal statement, you might as well put your doctrinal statement in the shredder. Shred it up right now. Anyway. I'm just saying, see, I get angry about this because, see, for years of my life, I spent years of my life worried that I'm going to hell.
Just so you know, I completely understand this. I've lived this. But keep in mind, Julian of Norwich is a proto-universalist, mystic, medieval Catholic nun. She's not proclaiming the biblical gospel. She's talking about the love of God, which all sounds so loving and kind. And trust me when I tell you, that's far more appealing than the constant withering under God's law that you experience when you are in a self-righteous, works righteousness religion. Even if it has the name of such and such Christian church. Yeah, frying pan into the fire is what I'm hearing.
I spent years of my life worried that I'm going to hell. I spent years of my life trying to perform to be good enough. I spent years of my life trying to do just all the right things so that I could get into heaven. And I'll tell you what, I'm so thankful for God's grace. I've never had a closer relationship to God in my entire life, and I've never felt more secure. I've never felt more secure in the hands of my Savior than I do right now in my life.
And what's the new thing? He's practicing mysticism.
Nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow or our denominations or churches or doctrinal statements. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. Do you hear that? Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. Look, I mean, I don't know about you, but that seems...
Repentance and the forgiveness of sins, Scott?
Here's another one. Ephesians chapter 2. God saved you by his grace when you believed.
That's right, when you believed.
And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. In other words,
amen.
In other words, you know what that's saying? You had nothing to do with your salvation.
Right on.
Nothing. You did nothing to earn it. Nothing whatsoever.
Bingo, but not everyone saves, God.
There's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing you can do to take away from it. Verse 9, salvation is not a reward. Listen, some of you need to hear this. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. Do you hear that? Salvation.
Right on.
Trying so hard. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. Bottom line is, you did not earn it. You did not win it. This was not like you went and bought a lottery ticket. Oh, I won. I'm going to heaven. No, listen. You certainly did not deserve it. It was a gift that was given to you. It was given to me. A gift that all we had to do was we just had to reach out and receive it into our lives by faith. That's it. And when we received it, you know what happens?
Okay, here's the odd part. This actually sounds very close to the biblical gospel. What's it doing alongside of this Roman Catholic medieval mystic nun who was a universalist?
Reach out and receive it into our lives by faith. That's it. And when we received it, you know what happens? It changes us right here. It changes us. It's like we talked about a few weeks ago. I mean, we go from being scum. We go from being sin-filled, you know, people who never have a chance in a million years of being connected with God to now being people who we are now sons and daughters of God. And the implications of that are huge. You know what really changed my life about all of this is when we started having kids. You know, and those of you who are kids, you know, I mean, when babies are born, little infants, they're so cute, aren't they? Actually, they're not always. I mean, let's just be honest, right? I mean, some are. Some of them look like the little Cheeto Jesus. But hey, this one's not finished. Back in, seriously. Okay? No. See, some of you are like, that's because you have one of the ugly ones. Okay? That's why. Okay? It's okay. See, and you were at the time, you were like, oh, she's so precious. And like, and now you look at the pictures, you're like, ooh. Wow. So anyway, so these infants are born really adorable and innocent and everything, right? Harmless. But then what happens? Then they become evil, don't they? Yeah, they become evil. And what you discover is that these little babies, that all of us, we all have this seed of sin in our lives, don't we? We all have this root of evilness in us.
Seed of sin? Root of evilness? We're all dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2.
Listen, no matter what my children do, no matter what they might ever say to me to my face, they will always be my children. No matter how they may reject me, no matter how they may hurt me, no matter how much they may willingly turn their back on me, there is nothing they could ever do that would cause me to ever, ever, ever stop loving them, ever. And I may get upset with them sometimes, and I may want to strangle them, and some of you are like, yeah, I know. Listen, and sometimes God wants to reach down and strangle us, I'm sure, right? But guess what? We're his children, and he loves us unconditionally.
There it is again. God does not love us unconditionally. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins and under God's wrath. God loves us conditionally. On the condition of Christ's death on the cross for our sins.
And some of you are like, yeah, I know. Listen, and sometimes God wants to reach down and strangle us. I'm sure, right? But guess what? We're his children, and he loves us unconditionally. My kids did not earn that love. You didn't earn that love from God. There's nothing that can ever cause it. Sometimes we think, well, when I do something wrong, when I sin, like, then I'm sure God, like, the level meter must go down a little bit. Right? I mean, God made me like 10%, I don't know, 20%, or it depends on the sin, right? I mean, because there's those top tier sins, right? Let's go there. You want to go there? Okay, because there's all these rated sins, right? Anyway, we don't have to go there, but let's just call out our sins right now, and I'll tell you where they fall at in the rating system, okay? Oh, man. Anyway, I have no idea what I was going to say, but. But see, this was the revelation that Julian had. And it's not a new revelation, but it's one that gave her confidence in her salvation with Christ, and that I think further painted this picture that God truly is good. Let's go to the next one. God tells Julian that prayers are inspired by him and please him. This is a beautiful one because I think it really, for Julian, it helped answer the question she had of...
Keep in mind, this is a sermon preached by a supposedly Protestant pastor.
Hey. I think that's a great question, isn't it? What good will it do to pray? You ever think that? What good will it really do to pray? I mean, hey, if God wants to do it, he'll do it. I mean, he knows what needs to be done. He's God. Right? He knows. So if he wants to do it, he'll do it. Why should I pray? And say, I know a lot of us think this way, because if we didn't, we'd pray a lot more than we do. See, Julian believed that prayer has the ability to unite our soul with God. In fact, she believed that not...
Prayer has the ability to unite our soul with God. Bible passage on that one, Scott?
Hears our prayers. Of course, that just echoes the passage of Scripture, 1 John chapter 5, 14. Let's read this together, can we? 1 John 5, 14. Here we go. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I love that. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. Do you approach God with confidence? I don't mean cocky and arrogant.
Let me read this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Doesn't teach universalism in 1 John 5 at all, does it? Nor does it teach that prayer unites our soul with God. Doesn't say that at all.
Trusting that he hears your prayers. Jeremiah, God says this in Jeremiah 33, call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. What a promise. You know, a very interesting realization that Julian had was that prayer is not so much about getting God to hear our requests as it is about him helping us to change our perceptions. I mean, think about that for a second. Prayer is not so much about getting God to hear our requests as much as it is about him helping us to change our perceptions. Because sometimes...
Yeah, that's what Julian told you, right? Well, where does it say that in the Bible?
Getting God to hear our requests as much as it is about him helping us to change our perceptions. Because sometimes our perceptions need changing, don't they? It was through this vision that one of the statements she made that I think she said it so beautifully. She said that prayer restores elasticity to our souls.
Really, where does the Bible talk about the elasticity of our souls?
Yeah, you know, if you ever play with Plato? No, I mean, if you haven't, you are really, sheltered. you know, Play-Doh is fun. And my kids, every time we go to Target, they want me to buy Play-Doh. And so I do sometimes. And we love Play-Doh. In fact, around here, we have creative meetings. I don't know why, but Play-Doh in our hands causes us to become more creative. I don't know. So anyway, so if something doesn't ever work real well, we'll just blame it on the Play-Doh. But anyway, but the Play-Doh, you know, you open that can and you smell. Doesn't it Play-Doh smell great? It's like surely you can eat this. I mean, come on, this smells so wonderful. Anyway, I'm actually getting hungry as I'm talking about Play-Doh. Wow. Anyway, but Play-Doh has this amazing texture and you can form it into whatever you want. But if you leave that Play-Doh sitting out for a few days, what happens? It gets hard, doesn't it? It's like, hey, you want to play with the Play-Doh? Oh, can't do it because this Play-Doh is rock solid. See, sometimes I think over time, that's what happens to us on the inside. Right? We go from being like Play-Doh, really formidable, to sometimes having a little bit of a hardened heart, or we become rigid in some areas of our lives. And that's why I love so much that she says prayer. It makes us pliable.
And the Bible teaches that where again? Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't. This is based upon her vision.
She believed that instead of us making decisions and then asking God to get on board with our decisions, she believed that it's best just to get on board with what God wants to begin with.
Ah, Blackaby. Yeah, before Blackaby. Nice. That's the same stuff that Dan Sutherland and Perry Noble teaches. Now I know it's not from God.
Right? I mean, and I think that's powerful, because how many times do we do that, right? God, here's my plan. This is what I think I'm going to do. Now, would you bless it? Versus saying, God, what are you blessing? And I want to be a part of that. See, I think it's just better if we seek God on the front end so that we can walk in His will. Listen to the words of one of her prayers. This is amazing prayer. It brought such conviction to me this week when I read this. She said this one time, Lord, you know what I want. If it be your will that I have it, and if it be not your will, good Lord, do not be displeased, for I want nothing which you do not want. And you know, when I read that, I just thought to myself, God, may I get to that place where I could pray that way? I mean, you do something in me that I could pray that kind of prayer. See, the reason she could pray that kind of prayer was because she truly believed that God is good. She believed that she could trust that God's will would always be best for her, that it would always be best for her, that it would always be best for you, that God's will. See, that was her confidence.
And we don't have any passages in the Bible that say anything like that, so we have to depend upon this nun's visions. Yeah.
See, that was her confidence. And lastly, one other thing about prayer that she believed. Julian believed that prayer is the way we join with God in the fulfillment of His prayer for this world. In other words, there's a missional importance to our...
What? And where is this found in the Bible again? Oh, yeah, it's not.
We join with God in the fulfillment of His prayer for this world. In other words, there's a missional importance to our prayers. That when we pray, we're connecting with God and what He wants to do in this world. See, at the end of the day, don't you think that prayer ought to turn us outward at the end of the day? I mean, don't you think that a person who really prays is a person who's going to have a greater perspective about those on the outside, right? I mean, if all prayer does is turn you inside, if all prayer does is cause you to become selfish and focused on yourself, I think we're missing something powerful about prayer. I mean, prayer should take us and cause us to love more. Prayer should cause us to care more. Prayer should cause something in us to give a rip about the world around us. Amen?
Where in the Bible does it say that prayer is a means of grace? That's what he's describing it as.
In one of her visions, Jesus affirms His pleasure in suffering for her sake. And in other words, okay, this vision was her realization of how happy Christ is when we understand and truly appreciate His suffering and His passion. One author says it this way. Listen to this. It's from the book Longing for God. Forgot the title. It is as if our gratitude and recognition is the only joy God needs in order to feel good about His ultimate sacrifice. Just think about that quote for a second. I know some of you are going, what? Just look at it. It is as if our gratitude and recognition is the only joy God needs in order to feel good about his ultimate sacrifice. And I know that might sound kind of strange to some of us, but...
Yeah, it just sounds downright goofy.
God. But what Julian is saying is that we bring joy to God. When we love and serve him simply out of our understanding and appreciation for all that he has done for us. I mean, we bring joy to God when we serve him simply out of our understanding.
Notice how he's quoting this woman's vision as if it's actually biblical. So long, sola scriptura. It was nice to know ya.
I mean, we bring joy to God when we serve him simply out of our understanding and appreciation for all that he has done for us. I mean, isn't that powerful? I mean, God loves it when we worship him and when we serve him simply out of a response for what he's done for us in our lives. And so, see, this got me thinking, you know, what if in everything we did, I mean, what if we lived like this? What if in all the serving we do, maybe in church or even in the community or in our giving, in our tithing, in our worshiping, in our gathering?
Here comes the law sneaking up on you.
The goodness of God in our lives. Right? But the struggle is and here's the thing, and this is the great thing about God, is he gives us a lot of motivation to do things, right? I mean, he tells us if you do this, this will happen. Right. If you sow generously, you're going to reap generously. If you put me first, I'm going to take care of you. I will be your provider. Right. I mean, all these great promises. The thing is, like, those become our motivations. Like, well, man, I'm starting to struggle financially. I guess I better start giving again at church because I want God involved in my finances. Better start tithing again. See, our motivation, I mean, or it's like, man, I better start praying again because things aren't really going so well. I better start really getting serious and praying, or better start going to church again because my wife's been really angry at me lately, and it's just better, you know, maybe God will kind of fix my wife a little bit if I go to church. And, you know, it's like our motivations become for God to do something for us. And I just wonder what would happen if we did all of the things we do with no agenda whatsoever. I love Psalm 107, verse 1 and 2. Give thanks to the Lord, for he will love us more. Are you looking? Some of you are like, what? That's not what it says. Yeah, but that's how we act sometimes, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for then he'll bless my marriage. Give thanks to the Lord, then he'll provide for me. Give thanks to the Lord, then he'll help me in my confrontations I have to make this week at work with the people that I don't really like that much. Right? No, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he's good. Plain and simple, because he is good. His faithful love endures forever. I love this verse too. Has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Tell others. He has redeemed you from your enemies. It's like, hey, hello, McFly. Listen, has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Reflect it. Respond to it. Celebrate it. Act like it. Let your life show it. Psalm 13, verse 6. I love this. I will sing to the Lord. Why? Why? Let's say it together. Because he is good to me. I will sing to the Lord. Why? Well, because he loves my voice. Well, honey, I hate to tell you, he's the only one who loves your voice. Okay? Your husband don't love it, and I don't either. But God loves it. Some of you aren't laughing at all. You're actually offended right now. You get over it. People are like, "What? How come Scott doesn't ever do counseling?" Because you'll need counseling after I counsel you. Okay, anyway. What was I saying? Oh, I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because he is good to me. See, that to me is worshiping without agenda.
Question, here you're pointing some great passages out that talk about God's love and his mercy and his kindness towards us. What do we need the nun for again? Her visions haven't added anything to this discussion. The meaningful stuff is the scripture you're quoting. I don't trust the nun.
Okay, anyway. What was I saying? Oh, I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because he is good to me. See, that to me is worshiping without agenda. I mean, what if we live that way? See, Julian of Norwich, what an interesting woman. See, here's the thing. I think amidst all of her descriptive language and all of that, of her visions, that to most of us sound weird, and most of us, we feel uncomfortable when we read these kind of things or whatever. At the core of all of this, amidst all of these things, was a woman who knew the goodness of God.
She was a mystic universalist. She even thought hell was a part of God's love.
See, she was a woman who didn't just see that God is good, but she tasted that goodness. And not only did she taste that goodness, but she tasted it to a degree that caused her heart and her life to turn this way, to turn outward as a servant. And
it wasn't God's word, it was her mystical experience.
I mean, what if we just prayed, and that became our prayer, that God, would you help us to not just see your goodness, but would you help us to taste it and to really experience it and to embrace it?
Here we go again, chasing after mystical experiences. This is not good at all. In case you, in for those of you who aren't already weirded out enough already by the fact that this guy's preaching these women's visions as if they're biblical, there, here we go, here's the hook.
In our lives to such a degree that we too become lovers of humanity, that we too love those who are hurting and who need to taste your goodness in their lives. Well, today, before we go, we're gonna partake of communion. And
all right, I'm gonna stop it right there. What'd you think? Folks, here's the deal. We already have God's word. We have the teaching of the apostles. We have the teaching of the prophets. We have God's inspired word. We don't need visions from nuns or from people like Patricia King or anything like that. And there was enough theology that was way off base to make you go, wait a second, this probably wasn't from God at all. Because all the experiences get tested against God's word, not the other way around. What Scott Hodge has pointed people to is complete mystical subjectivity, and has opened up people to practices by which they could get in touch with the demonic. Not the biblical God, though. God nowhere in his word promises these types of experiences for anybody, whether you seek them or not. Whether you have pure motives for experiencing them or not. Scary, frightening stuff. I'd love to get your feedback.